In past messages on the subject of biblical love, we have considered the vastness of biblical love, the importance of biblical love, the definition of biblical love, which we condense down to being this: giving ourselves as Christ gave himself for us. The evidences of biblical love we looked at, and now we've come to that practical part of making the application of biblical love into our daily lives and daily relationships. I have to confess to you that when I first started this study on biblical love, this is where I was envisioning us be much sooner than arriving at that point where we are right now. But let me say this, it boils down to one question in my mind that I want us to focus on and by God's grace to consider, and that is, how did Christ love the church? How did Christ love the church? You remember in our last time together, we considered this particular question, and that was particularly where did this love of God begin? And we found out by looking in the scriptures, the love that Christ has for his church, and right there I got to stop and make sure that we are defining what we mean by church. I'm talking about God's elect. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the church in this sense. And so the love that God had for his church, his elect people, it began in eternity past. It began before anything ever existed. It began in a decree of God. It began in the oracles of God, back before time, back before anything. In the counsel of God, everything was planned. And so we went back and we took a look at that to see that's where the love that Christ has for you and I as believers in Christ originated. It originated in eternity past. From that, we made a general application. And sometimes the applications are challenging when you talk about what God has done and then making a similar application to us. But what we learned from that was in the harmony of the counsel of God, everything was done. All three persons of the Godhead were on board. They were in perfect harmony. And so we took that and we said to our young people, we said to those who are unmarried, you know, this is something you need to seek. You need to seek harmony and counsel. Counsel from God's word. Counsel from your church. Counsel from your parents. Counsel from godly people. That's where you need to go to find this harmony in the counsel of choosing a partner for yourself. And then we likened that same subject. We talked about the husbands, those and wives, those who are married, but I was thinking particularly the husbands. It says to them that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that is to realize that the one who is our wife at the moment has been given to us by God. And like the Lord Jesus, to whom was given the elect, we are to live and die and love for them. You love them the way Christ did. And so that general application there. So this evening I've come to the subject of the title of our message, With Choice Comes Commitment. With choice comes commitment. We're going back now in eternity past. We're going back to where that love began. And there's one thing I want you to see is that God made a choice. God made a choice. Out of all of fallen mankind, God chose. And with that choice, there comes commitment. So that's going to be the focus of our attention this evening. As I was looking through the scripture verses, I began to realize that this could be a very, very long night if I share with you all the things and verses that I wanted to share to you. So I was whittling. And so I want to make sure I lay the foundation. I want you to see this love in God and in Christ and that he has for us. And then I want to also then make an application or at least show you generally where we'll go with the application. And then we may have to come back with another message to focus on that application. But the message title tonight is With Choice Comes Commitment. Take your Bibles. What I've done for you, as I've put into your notes, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I'm going to ask you to just follow along in the notes. I've put the scriptures there. You'll notice there's a variety of colors. I'm not trying to impress you with the colors my printer can put out, but I have color-coded some of these things in this portion of scripture. This portion of scripture is just packed. I mean, it is packed with truth and blessings and encouragements. And so I thought, well, if I'm referring to some of these things and I can't get you to see what I'm seeing, then pretty soon we're not going to be connecting. So I'm trusting and hoping that the color coordination of some things will at least aid in that direction. So follow with me then as I read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, chosen by God, also is now writing to the believers in the city of Ephesus, and he says these words beginning in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and may the Lord help us as we look into this portion of scripture. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to have the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that as we look upon this subject of the choice and the commitment that comes with making that choice, we pray, Lord, you might be pleased to speak through your Word by the power of the Holy Spirit to each one of our hearts here this evening. For I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. With choice comes commitment. I want to look at God's choice and the commitment that came with that choice. Under that particular first division, and then the second division is looking at the believer's choice and commitment, particularly in marriage. But the first part is God's choice and commitment. Under that category, we're going to look at five things. First of all, I want to establish that God did make a choice. This isn't something that some theologian in some little cubbyhole stuck up in the attic someplace in some tall building came up with the idea and said, you know, we need to teach this. No, this is the teaching of God's Word. I want you to see that God did make a choice. Some people are offended by that. You mean God has an elect people? You mean God has chosen out of all of fallen mankind certain individuals that he was going to favor and give his redemption to, and others he just left in their sin? I don't think I like that choice. I want to show you that God did make that choice. I want to prove it to you in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This verse is packed. But right now I want you to see just one thing. A very simple three-word phrase. He chose us. He chose us. Now, as you look at your color-coded Ephesians chapter 1, 3 for 14, you go down through that, and you see, first of all, in the first verse, it's plainly stated in chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us. But if you look at the red print that's underlined, you'll see that not only is it plainly stated, it's also plainly indicated. Look at verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 6, he said, he made us acceptable. And then in verse 8, it says, it's talking about the abounding of his grace. He made it to abound to us. This riches of his grace, he made to abound to us. Verse 9, it says there simply that he purposed in himself. And then in verse 10, it says, under the red print, underlined, he might gather together into one all things in Christ. All those things you see are action that's initiating by God. He chose. And because he chose then, he made us acceptable. He made grace abound to us. He purposed things accordingly. And he made us to gather all into one. God made a choice. It's plainly stated. It's plainly indicated in the main text that we're looking at. Well, let me give you some other verses of Scripture that indicate that same thing. The first one you have there on your outline is Mark chapter 13, verse 20. Jesus is speaking. Now, he's speaking to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse. And as he's speaking this portion of Scripture to his disciples, he says, concerning the coming tribulation that they would experience in the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, who are these elect? Whom he chose. He shortened the days. Now, I'm going for our subject here. The elect are those whom Christ has chosen. Those whom God has chosen. That's what the Scripture says. And you go a little further down your outline for the next portion of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. There it says, but we, believers, are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved in the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Some people don't mind God being sovereign over the stars, God being sovereign over the plants, God being sovereign over all the elements of the earth, God being sovereign over... But when you talk about salvation, that's a little bit too much sovereignty. Well, I thought you believed in a sovereign God. I do, but not that sovereign. What's the Scripture say? Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. That's what the Bible says. That's what God did. Other verses that are mentioned here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Again, emphasizing that God did make a choice. And as we go down through Scriptures and you're focusing on the word choice and what God has done, you'll see that there's many verses start to open up to us. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus told his disciples, his 11 faithful disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give you. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord is speaking to Ananias. He's already spoken to Saul on the road to Damascus. And he says to Ananias in verse 15, go, for he, Saul of Tarsus, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Romans chapter 16, verse 13, as Paul closes his epistle to the church at Rome, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. God chose. God chose. And that word chose is used as a description of his people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." All those verses, beloved, are pointing to the fact that God chose. And I've given and taken the time to run through them all, and if I would have had enough space, I would have printed them all for you to see. And every time you came across the verse, I put the word chose in red print. God chose. That's what the Bible said. All right, let's move from the substantiated fact of God making a choice in regard to salvation and the individuals. Let's move to the basis. What is the basis that God did, that God used to make this choice? What is the basis? And in a few words, the basis is pure and free grace. Pure and free grace. Again, if you go back to your highlighted outline of the passage, our main top in Ephesians, look at what it says in verse, starting with verse 5. And you'll hear the scarlet bold print, the deep red bold print. Verse 5, it says, the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, his grace. Verse 7, his grace. Verse 9, his will. Verse 9, his good pleasure. Then down a little further to verse 11, the purpose of him. And also verse 11, the counsel of him. Verse 12, his glory. Do you get the gist of it? The basis was everything in God. It was his doing. From beginning to end, it was his doing. That's the basis. And then also, if you go back to your outline and you look at for the phrase, and this is in black print that's underlined, look at for the phrase according to. According to. How did he make this choice? How did this choice come about? Well, the Bible tells us in chapter 1, verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. Chapter 1, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Chapter 1, verse 9, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Verse 11, he being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's all of God. It's all according to God, God's will, God's purpose, God's grace, God's glory. Now, when we come to defining things, such as justification, adoption, these doctrines, sanctification, repentance unto life, faith. There are definitions that our forefathers, and by that I mean not the in the scriptures, but men back in the 1600s where they had the Confession of Faith and had the catechisms, they came up with some definitions that are taken from the Word of God. And these men, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I don't mean they wrote while they were inspired, but they were guided by the Holy Spirit, came up with some fantastic, accurate definitions. And I want you to listen for the basis of justification, the basis for adoption, the basis for sanctification, the basis for repentance unto life and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification, what is it? It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons us of all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It is an act of God's free grace. Adoption, what's adoption? Adoption is the act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification, what's that? It's the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It's an act of God's free grace. What is this free grace? How would you define it? Well, let me make a stab at it. Free. The word free. Free means unrestricted. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he's talking about being born again. He's talking about being born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus, his mind's just reeling. You know, he's not really seeing this, and he's a smart man. And Jesus says to him, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell when it's coming or whether it's going. Beloved, that's the picture of free. You see, when God came to fallen mankind and he was going to give his salvation to some of those in fallen mankind, it was free. It was a free choice. There was nothing in any of those individuals, not a single one of them, that merited God's favor. Nothing in them that caught his attention and said, oh yeah, that individual. So when he took his salvation, it was free, it was unrestricted, it was unbound. He could go to anyone he wanted to. And nothing, like the wind, could stop it. It was free to go to anyone he so desired. Well, what's grace? Well, we have defined grace as the undeserved love and favor of God. Undeserved. That's what grace is. It's undeserved. And so God, in this grace, this undeserved love and favor, isn't looking for objects that are deserving. He's not looking for individuals who have merited. That goes right into the face and opposite of the definition of grace. What he's looking for has nothing to do with what's in the individual. It has to do with his grace. You see that? It has to do with his grace. It's free grace. It can go wherever it wants. The definition of repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. It's a gift of God, repentance is. It is a saving grace. And faith in Christ, what's that? It's a saving grace. It's a saving grace where we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And so you see, these things here, we're talking about the basis of God's choice has nothing to do with the object being chosen. It has everything to do with him. And he chooses freely. He chooses graciously. And no one can argue against that. There was no obligation to choose any, not a single one. When they sinned and mankind went and fell in sin, at that particular point, God was under absolutely no obligation to do anything for any of them. The fact that he had ordained and predetermined in eternity past that he would do something for any of them is amazing. But that's what we're talking about. This choice, the basis of it, was the free grace of God. And you see it all there through the first few verses there in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Second, the third part. What's the goal of God's choice? We've substantiated the fact that he made the choice. We have shown the basis of the choice being free grace. What's the goal of God's choice in choosing these people's salvation? And we go back to our main text. And here you'll find these phrases in green print. And look what the goal is from these verses. The goal is, verse 5, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Also, verse 5, to the adoption as sons. Verse 6, we have redemption through His blood. Also, verse 6, the forgiveness of sins. And then also verse 10, and this may be in red print, but the thought is that we might be gathered into one. Verse 11, going back to the green phrases, we have obtained an inheritance. And then in the latter part of verse 13, first part of verse 14, sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That's the goal. That's what God intends to give and to do for these people He's chosen. Why? Why would God do this for these chosen sinners? Well, you have as good of answers you'll find in that text of Scripture again. Look at the purple print in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 12. To the praise of His glory. Verse 14. To the praise of His glory. That's why He did it. That's why He did it. To the praise of His glory. Well, how many blessings do the elect possess? The answer is found in verse 3. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You're not lacking anything. Spiritually. He's not withheld back anything. How did God intend to accomplish this goal? And beloved, you got to see this. Go back now and look in your text for the blueprint. And you look for the phrase as it begins in chapter 1, verse 3. Who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And here's the phrase, in Christ. Now, we're going to key on that phrase. And I've tried to do that in the blueprint. You go to the next verse. Having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then you come down to verse 9, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. And then verse 10, it says that the dispensation of the fullness of time might be gathered together in one, all things in Christ. And it talks about in Him at the end of verse 10. Verse 11, in Him we also have obtained an inheritance according to His purpose. In verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, in Him you also have trusted, in whom also you have believed. Pretty amazing, is it not? I mean, I'm not a scholar, but I can, that many in hymns, I'm going to catch it. How do you intend to do that? He intended to do it through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's how He intended to do it. And so, we looked at what the goal was, as it stated here, in 1 chapter of Ephesians, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, to be adoption unto sons. We have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins. We obtain an inheritance, receive with the Holy Spirit. Now, let me go and look for the same goals in a different sense. And it's put in a different way. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, you've got it there in your notes. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 31. Here the Lord Jesus, here the Holy Spirit is going to be talking about the very same thing, those chosen in God, but He's going to talk in terms of these people being the bride of Christ, The one that God, Christ is going to be married to. He's taking marriage then and showing it as a figurative tool of teaching us about what God is doing. What God is doing with the church. First of all, he starts this off, men, to catch our attention, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Lord willing, in the weeks to follow, we're going to burn that phrase into your minds. That's the standard, my friend. That is the standard. The biblical standard for every husband. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. If you don't know about Christ, you don't know about the church, you don't know how or whether you even love the church, you're going to have no clue what that means. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it jumps off the page. And that's what we have a keen interest in. Now, notice what he says, and we're looking there. You'll see it in the green phrases. What's the goal? What's the goal then when Christ loved the church? What were some of the things he accomplished? Why did he do that? Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Then he goes on, he makes the application about nourishing and cherishing your own body as a man, and that's how you should care for your wife. And he says this, verse 29, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ, as the Lord does the church. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body. And then he makes a quote and he ends up and said, shall become one flesh. These are amazing things. You see, there was a goal behind the choice. And there was a basis for choosing it. And the basis then led to the choice of what was expected and what was intended for to come out of that. So we've looked at the establishment that God did choose. We've looked at the basis of God's choice. We have looked at the goal of God's choice, but there's an obstacle. There's an obstacle that's going to have to be overcome. And that obstacle is our sin. That's the obstacle. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin has cut us off from God, so that in our natural sinful state, here's our description, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then he follows those verses up with verses 13 through 19, where he goes through the anatomy of a man, the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the ways, and says there's no fear of God in that natural sinful man. And then if you look on your outline, Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the doctrine of total depravity. Most of us here know that doctrine. And so I didn't plan on spending a whole lot of time there, but I did need to substantiate that. Okay, God's made the choice. We've seen the basis of his choice. We see the goal that he intends to bring out of this choice. We've seen the obstacle that overcomes. And here comes the last part, commitment. God is going to commit himself to do what's necessary to overcome that obstacle so that without failure, what he intended as the goal will be met. With the choice came commitment. And it wasn't a light commitment, my friend. It was not a light commitment. Listen to what the Scripture says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, through 20. knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your own aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. Do you see the commitment? Do you see the commitment? It's going to cost. It's not going to cost just something that's minor. It's going to cost something that's very precious and unique. The blood of Jesus Christ. Well, why is that necessary? Well, let me explain it to you doctrinally. Salvation. Salvation presumes being lost. Someone has to be lost before they can be found. Salvation presumes being in danger and someone rescuing that person that's in danger. Redemption. Redemption presumes being in bondage and someone has to pay the price for your release from that bondage. Propitiation presumes being under the wrath of God for not obeying God's law. And that wrath being satisfied by someone by the execution of the righteous penalty of God's law against those lawless actions. Reconciliation presumes being alienated from God and that alienation being ended by the removal of the sinner's enmity against God and the pouring in of the love of God into that individual's heart. For a person to be saved, for a person to be redeemed, for a person to be have the propitiation, for a person to be reconciled to God, you're going to need someone that's able to do that. And when God looked upon the face of the earth for someone to stand in the gap between God and fallen man, the Bible says he looked for a man, but he found none. That's because there's no one, no descendant of Adam, natural descendant of Adam. There's no natural descendant of Adam that can stand in that gap. And so, with the choice, came a commitment. Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to leave the thrones of glory. I don't even know what that means. He's going to leave the thrones of glory and come down to this earth. Now, I could somewhat fathom him doing that if he came down and he was honored and praised and worshiped and glorified and everyone looked to him. But that's not what happened. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. That's why he came. Notice a little more particularly this commitment from the three persons of the Godhead. Now keep in mind, when I'm talking about the Godhead, when I'm talking about three persons in one God, there's nothing one does that the other doesn't know. But in the Scripture sometimes, in our finite mind, God talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One is not greater and better than the other. They're all God. But in this matter of this commitment, you'll see all three are on board. What commitment did the Father make? Well, how about this? You probably know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his Son. Listen to what the Scriptures say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The penalty of sin had to be paid. the law had to be verified. It had to be upheld. God could not just wink at this and pretend it didn't exist. The sin has to be paid for. Somebody's going to pay for it. Every single sin will be paid for, either by the individual that commits the sin in hell, or it's paid for Jesus by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But there won't be a single sin that escapes the judgment of God. Why? Because it's holy, holy, holy. He can't do that. He can't be unjust. So this obstacle, it's a problem. How are we going to remove it? If man pays the penalty all by himself, then the goal will not be achieved. Someone's going to have to pay it for him. And so the Father said, there's only one. It's going to take a unique person who's both God and man. And he sent his son. He sent his son. Why would he do that? There is no answer. Not if you're looking for the answer in us. It's free grace. The answer is not to be found in us. The answer is to be found in this person we call God. He is amazing. Why would he even care? And there he is caring. Not just a little bit. He's caring to make a commitment. I will save these people. And the only way they can be saved, the only way they can be saved, is if I send my son. And so with God's choice of the elect, he made a commitment to send his son. Well, what about the son? What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think we pretty well know what his commitment was. John chapter 10, verse 11 and 15. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Chapter 10, verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the throne of God. The joy set before him? I don't see any joy at the cross of Calvary. I don't see any joy in the 24 hours, especially that happened before that. But I see it now. It is finished, is what he cried from the cross. He came and he accomplished what he came to accomplish, you see. With the choice came the commitment. And for Jesus Christ, that was coming to earth, becoming a man, becoming the second Adam, paying the penalty for the sins of all of the elect on the cross of Calvary, and by his holy life earning for them a righteousness that he could give to them, so that when this application was made to them, God would see all their sins paid in full, and he would see the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he made us acceptable in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. The choice came with a commitment. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? We don't hear much about the Holy Spirit. By that I mean certainly not the emphasis we hear with the Father and the Son, but he's just as much God. What kind of commitment did he make? Well, in John chapter 14 through chapter 15, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is talking with his 11 faithful disciples as they walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he's walking, he's telling them, I'm going to send you a helper. The phrase he uses, I'm going to send you another helper. Well, who was the first helper? It was Jesus. And why is he sending this another helper? Because he's going away. And he's not going to leave his disciples without help. This helper was going to be like Christ. This helper wasn't just going to be with them and around them. He was going to be in them. I will send you another comforter. And when he comes, he's not going to speak about himself. He's going to speak about me. He's going to speak about my word, the word. He's going to speak about the work that was accomplished. He's going to speak about God the Father. He's going to be another comforter. And then when you look upon that and we see it, he is the one who does the work of effectual calling. He is the one who convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renews our will, and persuades us and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to the gospel. When we're born again by the Spirit. And he doesn't just begin the work. He continues in us all the days of our earthly life. I'd say that's a pretty big commitment. Wouldn't you? And so, we've looked at the choice, God's choice in salvation. And we've looked at the commitment that came with that choice. We've established it, the choice, biblically. We've looked at the basis. We've looked at the goal. We've looked at the obstacle that had to be overcome. We looked at the commitment that God made to overcome that obstacle to attain the goals he intended for his elect people. With the choice came commitment. That's the foundation. That's what I want you to see. And now, what's that mean to you and me? Does it have any practical value? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it has a lot of practical value. Why? Because we're supposed to be imitators of God. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You make a choice in marriage, and with that choice there comes a commitment. That's what we're pressing home tonight. With the choice there comes a commitment. And as you can see, and I'm just going to touch on these just lightly because we don't have time, but this means a world to the unmarried, the young men and women, or those who are in a single state. You come back and you see, okay, I'm going to be making a choice here about a life partner. Okay, what's my basis for doing that? Is it free? Anybody I want to? No, it's restricted. It's restricted by the wisdom and the Word of God. Is it grace? No, because your choice is going to depend upon what's in that person. It's not an independent choice in spite of what they are. It's a dependent choice because of what they are and who they are. You see that? And for the single person, there is a choice of a life partner that is yet to be made. And there's applications from what we just said. With a choice, there comes commitment. There's an application to those that are married, men and women. Your choice of a life partner has been made. The person you are presently married to is your choice. And you are to be committed to her, or you are to be committed to him. And for the husband, it says, loving her just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The choice has been made. You have a wife. You are to be committed to her. After the similitude of what you see in the gospel, of what you see in the Word of God, God made his choice, and there were goals that he wanted for his elect people. And he committed himself to accomplishing those goals and overcoming the obstacles. With the choice came a commitment. And my dear husband, my fellow husband, with the choice that you and I made, there came a commitment. It's a lifelong commitment. It's a commitment that we see in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the example. God said from the very beginning, he intended one man, one woman, forever. That was before there was death. After the fall, it was one man, one woman, forever, till death do you part. God is saying, I've made my commitment to you as the elect. God, his people, Christ, his bride, together forever. And there's nothing that's going to part you. Absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of Christ and the love of God. And so, as we begin to look in this subject, the first thing I want you to see is this. With the choice comes commitment. That's what we see in God. And that's what God wants to see in us, practically. Let's pray.